watching a little child learning to walk. I'm sure you have. You may have had a son or a daughter or a granddaughter, a niece, a nephew, whatever. Those little tykes, you know, they get up and they climb up, you know, and they walk around and they fall. Kind of, they wobble. You're moving them on. Come on, come on. And then they get going and then they revert back to crawling again for a while and they're up and down. Fascinating to watch them. It's a joy to watch them actually developing something like that. And here we do it without thinking. But for them, this is new. It's an adventure and it's an adventure watching them. Well, the idea of walking is a strong thread which connects the various passages that have addressed us so far in the last half of the book of Ephesians, in Ephesians chapter 4 through chapter 6, and we're just getting into chapter 5 today. The walking through this life as those who have been given a wonderful new identity in Christ with a mind-boggling inheritance. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 1 urged us to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. A walk which is built upon the oneness that we have in Christ. The unity that we have in Christ and what He's done in the Spirit and God our Father. In the faith that we confess together. In the one body that God has created through the Spirit together. Ephesians 4:17 appealed to us that we must no longer walk as the Gentiles walk in the futility of their minds. Rather, we're to put off the old self of our former way of life and with continually renewed minds put on the new self created after the likeness, the very likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. And then Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 2, last week, instructed us to walk in love as Christ loved us and gave Himself for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. That meant replacing lying with speaking the truth, replacing uncontrolled anger with controlled anger, stealing with honest work so as to give to those in need, replacing rotten talk which corrupts with talk that builds up, bitterness which leads to anger, malicious speech with a kind, tender, forgiving heart. It meant being imitators of God as His beloved children. We love Him because He first loved us. And now today, in Ephesians chapter 5 and verses 8 and 9, the Apostle Paul tells us, walk as children of light. Picture God watching us as His children. Getting up and falling down and fumbling around, sometimes reverting back to crawling, then making it and progressing on our way and our own power, really on His power. All of this grows out of our new identity in Christ as God's new creation and one new humanity. It's all according to the eternal plan of God, which Paul has laid out for us in Ephesians in chapters 1 through 3. And as Ephesians chapter 4 through 6 is now showing us week after week, this has everything to do with how we're to live in the nitty-gritty of the everyday life. In Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 through chapter 5, verse 2, our passage for last week, Paul illustrated the sharp differences between walking according to the old self and walking according to the new self. And today, Ephesians chapter 5, verses 3 to 14, contrasts the lifestyle of believers who have fallen back into sinful patterns of unbelievers with that of God's children using the image of light versus darkness. In Ephesians 5, verses 3 to 14, the Apostle Paul encourages us to avoid sexual immorality and greed, and to live as the people of light we are, we really are in the Lord. We're to wake up and walk not as sons of disobedience and darkness, but as children of His light. First, in verses 3 to 6, we must avoid sexual immorality and greed. Verses 3 through 6 of chapter 5. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead, let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral and impure, or who is covetousness, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of God and of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. In verse 3, Paul says that such sins as he's just laid out for us here should not even be named among God's people. Paul's word for sexual immorality, the Greek word is porneia. That's the word from which we get our word pornography. It includes any kind of sexual activity outside of a committed marriage relationship between a man and a woman. It includes premarital sex, adultery, sex with a prostitute, homosexual acts, and incestuous relationships. In the Greco-Roman world of Paul's day, there were no accepted social standards regarding sexual relations. And all of these things that I've just mentioned and a whole lot more were a part of everyday life, including in the pagan religious practices that many of them observed. To sexual immorality, porneia, Paul adds all impurity or uncleanness, which specifically refers to every form of sexual impurity when he pairs those two words together as he does here, sexual immorality and impurity. The third vice that Paul mentions here is covetousness or greed. And that moves this, what he's been talking about, to the inner cravings of the heart. A heart that seeks more and more and more and is never satisfied, as we saw a few weeks ago in Ephesians 4:19. In this context, that certainly includes unrestrained sexual greed, whereby a person assumes that others exist for his or her own gratification. Among other things, the 10th commandment says not to covet your neighbor's wife. But Paul distinguishes the greed here from the other two sexually oriented terms. He says sexual immorality and all impurity, linking those two together, or he says covetousness. So he's got a little bit of a separation there. See, in Jewish lists of vices, often they set sexual immorality side by side with greed for money or possessions as two of the greatest dangers a person who is seeking to be like God can face. So the greed here takes in greed of any kind in verse 5, but it especially has in mind the greed over other people and using them for one's own purposes for gratification. In verse 5, Paul specifically singles out this greed as a form of idolatry. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 3 to 5 and verse 7, Paul says, "For this is the will of God." You want to know what the will of God is? Your sanctification, your being made holy like God. And then he goes on to explain that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body. How? In holiness and in honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles, the unbelievers who do not know God. For God has not called us for impurity, but for holiness. And once I had a friend in college justify his indulgence in pornography by telling me that he was appreciating the artistry of God's creation of the female body. Now give me a break. And he was serious about that, or he tried to be. Paul is quite clear that God's will is for us in these matters. He's quite clear what that is. When we cry out to God, "Lord, show me your will in this matter," more often than we care to admit, we already know enough of what his will is. We just want it to be different. Here Paul tells us, don't even let sexual immorality or impurity or greed even be named among you. That's what's proper. That's what's fitting. That's what's suitable for God's holy ones. So is Paul violating his own instruction here to not even name these sins when he specifically names them himself for us? And am I violating his instruction by reading it to you and then trying to explain and apply it? I hope not. What he means is that these sins should be wholly absent from the living patterns of this fellowship of believers here, so that there would be no occasion for anyone to associate those things with our church family. Let them not be named as being associated with us, because they're not there. Those things don't fit who we are in Christ. Furthermore, in verse 4, Paul tells us that such sins in verbal form should be replaced with, listen to this, thanksgiving. Thanksgiving. He identifies three kinds of talk which are wholly out of place for believers, and like the three vices that he highlighted in verse 3, they must not be named. The first word, translated filthiness or obscenity, means to act in defiance of social and moral standards with resulting disgrace, embarrassment, and shame. Meaning for that. It refers to shameful behavior and not just talk. But its close connection with the next two words indicates that filthy, obscene, verbal expression is primarily in mind here, a verbal expression. The word translated foolish talk, which follows it, suggests the kind of uninhibited, off-color babbling nonsense that passed for conversation at banquets where drunkenness and sexual immorality were commonly mixed in those days, and still are in some places today, all too many places. The third word, which follows, is translated coarse joking. It was commonly used outside the Bible. It only occurs here this one time in the Bible. Outside the Bible occurs a number of times with a positive sense of a quick wit or a clever humor which made for good conversation. But it could also refer to wittiness turned to cruel or degrading jesting at the expense of someone else, belittling them in maliciously crude and sexually vulgar ways. As one commentator bluntly puts it, all three of these terms refer to a dirty mind expressing itself in vulgar conversation and thinking itself pretty neat, pretty funny, pretty cool. The world may find it humorous and entertaining and liberating even, but such talk should be given no place in the mouth of those whom God has created after his likeness. No place in the daily talk of those he has set apart for himself. No place in their conversation at home or wherever. It distresses me to hear what I hear on TV now. Things you never heard before, at least not on TV, and things you rarely heard even out in places, even though you get a lot of profanity and everything, it's pushing the limits. And it's making it common. It's dumbing things down. Instead, Paul declares, we must be different. He declares to us at the end of verse 4, instead, he says, literally, he says this, instead, thanksgiving. In sharp contrast to such sexually moral talk, let your mouth pour forth thanksgiving instead. Thanksgiving? Really? Shouldn't it be something more grandiose than that and, well, more opposite to counter these sins? They're opposites here. How is thanksgiving powerful against them? Now, Paul confidently asserts thanksgiving here in opposition to these sins. A mouthful of thanksgiving to God leaves no room for these three sins of speech in verse 4. Nor does it leave space for the three sins of sexual immorality and impurity and greed in verse 3. Thanksgiving, you see, stands over and against those things with a fundamentally different attitude, and that is key. What does those things come out of? It comes from within. And if you change from what's within, you change what comes out. What goes in comes out. Garbage in, garbage out. They express, these other things, these sins, a self-centered grasping for things. All kinds of things. But thanksgiving, what does it do? It gladly recognizes God's generosity in giving things. that He is the source of every blessing. That's the orientation. It's not, what am I going to get? What pleasure can I get? But wow, look at what He has provided us with. Wow, what kind of a God is He? Wow. He's so gracious and good in so many ways. We can't count them. In Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 20, Paul encourages us to give thanks to God always and for everything. And in fact, he does it in numerous passages throughout his letters. Thanksgiving, thanksgiving, thanksgiving. That includes thanksgiving for our sexuality. God made it good. It's mankind that's perverted it and turned it into a rotten mess. But that is a gift of God, and we need to be thankful for that and grateful for that. That might mean when we encounter visual stimulations that would lead our minds and our hearts astray, we train ourselves instead to use that as a trigger to give thanks to God. Thanks to God for our spouses, if we have spouses, and for others through whom God has blessed us. There is a billboard, used to be down as you go down 21, that was very revealing. And every time I would travel down there, whether it was the Trinity, the school, or whatever, I would use that. The Lord taught me this, to use that, replacing Thanksgiving with these other things. I would use it as a trigger to begin thanking God for my wife and for praying for her and thanking God for what a wonderful woman He had given to me. And it helped me to see more and more the crudeness and the perversity of what I was seeing on a billboard. You know, rather tame, but still it can get you thinking the wrong way. What do? You replace it with the right thoughts, thanking God for your spouse. There's all kinds of ways you can do that kinds of thing, that sort of thing, and to replace the things and use what Satan means for ill as a trigger, turning things around in him, to be talking to God about things that are good and profitable that do the opposite of what that's talking about. Upholding my marriage in place of a billboard that was advertising up further up on 41 baby dolls. What killed me was when I saw a picture of someone I knew up on that billboard, or at least had known in the past. And I prayed for that place to close down, and after some time, God did. Ran it out of business. They've been trying to get it down, but ran it out of business. Praise God for answered prayers. Well, you've got to replace it with the right stuff. Thanksgiving is what Paul, there are other things, but Paul highlights thanksgiving here. That is the thing that drives out from your mouth a lot of garbage and retains that which is good. So, verses 5 to 6 go on. And they give us two reasons why it's vitally important for us to give no place to these sins in our lives. Such sins have no place in God's kingdom, and they will receive His judgment. First, in verse 5, Paul emphasizes the certainty of a most sobering thought. For you may be sure, he's emphasizing the certainty of this, you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or whose covetousness, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. An interesting way where Paul expresses that. Nowhere else does he use that particular phrase, the kingdom of Christ and of God. He will talk about the kingdom of Christ. He will talk about the kingdom of God most often. But here it combines the two. It's a reminder that Christ is coming to install, to establish the kingdom in its fullness. And there's a judgment that comes with that. When God will judge the nations, Christ will judge the nations. You may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Such sins have no place in God's kingdom. Such sins will receive judgment. Those who live lives characterized by the very things that God has told us not to give place to, who give themselves over to such things and who totally exclude from God's kingdom, both now and in this future consummation, that's not us. So don't do what they do. Note how covetousness, in particular, is singled out for idolatry here. The greedy are those with a strong desire to acquire for themselves more and more money and possessions and whatever else because they love, trust, and obey wealth rather than God. Trust and obey, for there's no other way. They adapt that to money and material things. Trust and obey. That's their way. And Paul says here, there is no place for them in the kingdom of God. Not like that. The greedy person values possessions more than God, thereby committing adultery. Such a person has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. But we can be eternally grateful that because of God's rich grace and lavish mercy that we just sang about, His mercy is more. I love that. Our iniquities, our sins are great, but His mercy is always more when we come to Christ. We own up to it and we come to Him and appeal, cry out for our salvation. The forgiveness is there. We can be eternally grateful for that. Not only do we have an inheritance in God's kingdom, but we have been sealed for this inheritance by God's Holy Spirit, a seal that cannot be broken, a seal of ownership, a seal of guarantee, and we have Him as the guarantee of our inheritance until we receive it. Second, in verse 6, Paul warns, "Let no one deceive you by empty words. Don't be sucked in by anyone who refuses to take sin seriously," he's saying, "and attempts to justify in any way ungodly behaviors like sexual immorality or filthy talk or greed, whether it's an unbeliever doing it or a professing believer who these days are now doing such things." It's not okay. It's not okay for followers of Christ to still engage in things that their recent pagan past indulged them in. Why? "For because of these things," Paul says, "the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience." Ephesians 2 and verses 2 to 3 reminds us that we all at one time walked in such things. Nobody's immune from that. We were all under that pressure and that boulder, that rock. And we were ourselves counted among the sons of disobedience, living in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and of the mind. And we're by nature, Paul says, children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. And so, since such sins are totally unfit for God's holy people, since such sins in word or deed or mind are wholly out of place in our lives, and since such sins have no part whatsoever in God's kingdom, but are things that places people under divine judgment. And He did that for us before He rescued us. It did that for us. In verses 7 to 14, Paul calls us to live as people of the light. Not as children of wrath, not as sons of disobedience, but as people of the light. Do not join with those who are under God's wrath and living that way ever again. Verses 7 to 10. "Therefore, do not associate with them. For at one time, you were darkness," the passage that Mike referred to a little bit earlier. "Stole some of my thunder." It's all right. I'll forgive you of that, Mike. Good thing. I'm glad he's doing that and reading the commentaries and studying on these things. And I know Judy did that the other week and added some really great things. Okay, let me get back to this. "Therefore, do not associate with them. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of the light. For the fruit of light," what is the fruit of light? "Is found in all that is good and right and true." light is not bad. It's good stuff. And Paul goes on to say, try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore it says, awake, O sleeper, wake up, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Don't share in the sons of disobedience, but walk as children of light. That's the conclusion that Paul draws in verse 7 based on the warnings that he's just given in verses 5 and 6. Therefore, do not associate with them. The word translated associate with or be partners with there refers to one who shares in a possession or a relationship with someone else or with others. So, Paul isn't advocating here a radical break from these people with no contact with them. How else could they ever hear the gospel and be saved? But rather, it's from their deceptive teaching and immoral lifestyle associated with it. In other words, don't participate in the behavior of the sons of disobedience. Instead, have your mouth full of thanksgiving, giving praise to God, and that's a good message for them to hear. The reason, Paul tells us in verse 8, is that their lifestyle doesn't mix with who we now are in Christ. It doesn't mix with our membership in God's kingdom as His holy ones. At one time you were darkness, he says, but now, you are light in the Lord. You are light. Just as Mike brought out that it said earlier, you were darkness. Here it says, you are not in the light. You are light in the Lord. Now note that he doesn't say that we're in spiritual darkness again. He says we were darkness. In Ephesians 4:18, Paul says that unbelievers are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. Still, as Mike mentioned, really deep, deep darkness, more than we ever knew, probably more than we ever realize even now. Day by day, the Lord seems to impress upon me the deep hole of sin and even what I'm capable of. Yet, even though I've been walking with the Lord for 60 years now. But that's how we were before God graciously brought us to trust in Him and Christ delivered us. Here in verse 8, Paul says, we were spiritual darkness. That was our very nature. We were totally defined by it, but no more. Now you are light in the Lord, he says. Our union with Christ in the Lord makes the decisive difference here. It's nothing we did. It's nothing we achieved. It's what He did for us in bringing us into relationship with Himself. We receive that in faith, but He takes the initial move. He is moving it all the way through. And even the faith that we have is a gift from Him. And He does it and brings us into union with Christ, the Son of God Himself. A union which cannot be broken. You are light in the Lord, He says. That's what defines us now. You need to start believing that. When you start believing that, it makes it easier to say no and remove the sin. You begin believing that that really does have no place with you, and it helps you deal with the sin that you're dealing with. Believe who you really are in Christ. God says these things. It's not simply Paul. Paul is saying it, but he's the instrument of God's word to you on that, as I am simply an instrument here. God is telling you these things. You are now light in Christ. And through your faith in Christ, you are light. And you're shining more than you realize as you walk as light, as children of the light. First Thessalonians 5:5 tells us, for you are all, referring to the believers, are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. Darkness and the ways of darkness are now totally foreign to our new identity in the light. in our new identity of light in the Lord. And so Paul says at the end of verse 8, as children of light, walk. That's how he literally puts it. He puts that phrase as children of light first for emphasis. So that catches you and grabs you. As children of light, walk. Verse 9 goes on to explain more fully what it means to walk as those who are characterized and defined by spiritual light. It means that the fruit or the outcome that is produced by the light, as we walk as children of the light, that fruit consists of all that is good and right and true. It's daily living, it's daily action, characterized by the traits that reflect God Himself. Good, righteous, true. That's the fruit of the light that He has made us to be. It's the idea of producing that fruit in our lives now. The fruit of that goodness. It comes out of being the light. It comes out of the life of Christ in us. It comes out of the Holy Spirit at work in us. It's daily living, action characterized by the traits that reflect God Himself. In verse 10, we do this by discerning in the nitty-gritty what is pleasing to the Lord, coming to understand how we may live in an appropriate God-honoring way in every situation that we may meet. The idea is not behavior modification here. To line up, that's simply moving the furniture around in our lives. And it may neaten things up, but that's no good if the mountain is sliding down and the rocks are about ready to smash your house. You're under the judgment of God apart from Christ. No, what's needed is a total renewal and renovation. What's needed is something that changes us within. And so, it's taking the light that we are. It's taking the life that He's given us and then working that out as He is working in us to do that. Philippians 2, 12, 13 again. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling because God is who at work in you. His light, our light, shining forth. It's finding out what is the good and the righteous and the true, what that looks like when they get played out in the home and at work and in a pagan society. The key criterion in this and to discerning how that works out, what that looks like in the situations. The key to that is discerning what is acceptable, not to you, not to me, not to your mother-in-law, but to God. To God. Having that mindset will lead you, when you've got that mindset, He's more interested in you walking in the right path than you are. He's always going to be more committed to that than you are. You're not going to out-commit Him in that. But we don't do that alone. We do it in prayer, with the Bible in hand, and we do it together. And that brings us to the final passage, part of this passage here. Where Paul talks about taking no part in the works of darkness, but exposing them for what they are. This is a corporate thing that is done here. Listen to what he says. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. Now, is this talking about here exposing the things that are out in the world? No. The things of darkness are pretty exposed. They were in that society. This is talking about believers here who are struggling, who have come out of that and maybe are falling back in or maybe have been unable to release some of those things. In the book of Acts, when the church was first planted in Ephesus, it was a while into Paul's ministry before some of the people there who were deep into the magic arts finally came to the point where they realized, hey, we need to get rid of this stuff and burn it. And so they burned millions of dollars worth of that stuff. But Paul was maybe a couple of years into his ministry before that came out. The secret sins came out. And I'm sure Paul has that in mind when he's writing this here. We carry a lot of garbage with us when we come to faith in Christ. And it takes a while to get that worked out. And we can have relapses. We can have relapses. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness. In Romans chapter 13, verses 12 to 13, Paul says, "The night is gone. The day is at hand, so let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light." Light is an armor and a protection for you. God's light is. "Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy." He's not exaggerating here. Your common feast of the different trades, and the what would be the equivalent of the unions and all that, involved all that kind of junk. And that is part of the religion, part of how you worship the gods. He says, "Make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. But instead," he says in the last part of verse 11, "expose them." These things are done in secret, and they need to be exposed. And I think one of the big things that we contend with in this day within the church, and a lot of guys and women do, increasingly so, is pornography. It is so out there and it's so accessible, and kids are sucked into that. In fact, it's aggressively going after getting kids sucked into it. Because once you get them addicted to it, you do get addicted to it, you're hooked. And it's big bucks, billions and billions of dollars that's becoming a huge industry now. Follow the money. So, what do? We have a responsibility with one another to help each other on these things. To expose what needs to be exposed, not to crush people. No. Listen to what Jesus says in Matthew 18, verse 15. "If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone." You don't make a big public thing about this. If he listens to you, you've gained your brother. You'll go get farther with it if you express it yourself in private, not make a public thing out of it. Galatians 6:1, which is probably more appropriate for this passage here that we're doing. "Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted." That's the spirit in which we're to help each other in, realizing that those things maybe have happened and can happen to us. Pornography is tough. It is very addictive. It ruins the brain. It rewires it. Literally changes how it looks and how it functions so that you lose the capacity to be able to relate to people of the other sex or even your own sex in proper ways. It destroys everything the further it goes. But the brain, God has made the brain in a wonderful way that it repairs itself when you get off it and you're freed from it. And the thing we need as a church family here is to be, and I think we are, but we really need to be diligent in this in these days. And rather than crush people, confronting them with their sins. And we confront it, our brothers and sisters, when we're wherever, if you're in a position to do that. But we do so for the sake of helping deliver them. That's what God is into right here. Listen to what Paul says here in verse 12. "For it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything," this is what Paul wants us to get to here, "but when anything is exposed to the light," what happens? Becomes visible. It can be dealt with. It can be addressed. "For anything that becomes visible," listen to this, "is light." What happens when it's exposed and is able to be dealt with is that the person becomes light. It is a situation of light. Listen to how Paul closes this here. "Therefore it says," and you think he's going to quote Scripture, you won't find this in Scripture, it's probably an early hymn, Christian hymn, drawn from a passage in the Old Testament in part. And it says, "Awake, O sleeper," and Paul is putting this in here to address those that he's writing to. Wake up! Wake up! Don't fall into that trap. And if you're there, brothers, you help the brother or the sister who's in that trap to get out of it. He's got prayers interspersed in his book that we can use the pattern that are geared to doing just that. As we pray those things for our brothers and sisters, I want to underline this again and again and again, how important prayer is for that for each other. And he encourages us in how to do this, where we do this in love. In love. Not in anger, not in frustration, but in love, because we love the brother or sister who's fallen. We want them restored. We want them to wake up and, as it says, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. And when he shines on you, you're alive. You're clean. Jesus said, in 1 Thessalonians 5 and verses 5 through 8, I'm eliminating a passage there, Dave. It says, "For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness, so that then let us not sleep. Let us not slumber, be spiritually asleep, as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and the helmet, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. Christ will shine on you." John 8:12 says, Jesus said, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of light." Will not walk in darkness. You are light. Walk as children of light. As children of light, walk. Wake up. Let the light of Christ shine on you. Have you ever experienced the excitement and fascination, the joy of watching a child learning to walk? I want to see the fascination and joy of watching each other learn to walk as children of light. That's what we're about as a body here. That's why we're together. So better yet than watching a child, as great as it is learning to walk, let's be children who are learning to walk as children of light. And let's take great joy out of watching each other doing it and learning it. "For you are now light in the Lord, and nothing less than that. Walk, therefore, as children of light, as you really are in Christ." Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I want to thank you for your word. I want to thank you that Christ is light. And lo and behold, he has made us light. Father, I pray for each one here in earshot of my voice here right now, that you might help them, that you might help me, that you might help us together to realize the magnitude of your love for us. In this, that we are light in the Lord. You have done that for us. And there's a whole lot more yet to come. Father, may that light shine very brightly in us this week. May we be very keenly aware that we are in the Lord, in union with our Lord Jesus. Wonder of wonder, marvel of marvels. And may our hearts this week, with those things and so much more, be filled with thanksgiving. Thanksgiving to you. And thanksgiving that you've given us the gifts of each other this week. In Jesus' name, amen.